word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue to study this evening in the doctrine of rebound. We're around page 3 of our notes. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to do that very thing, to recognize any personal sin in life that has not been dealt with appropriately before God with the mechanics of 1 John 1:9, to now do so, so that we can once again profit from the next hour at hand, especially in the study of God's Word, to confirm and affirm those truths of God that makes it possible for us to serve Him in time in spite of living with a sin nature. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, this elementary doctrine, rebound, is the term given it, which is appropriate. Is something that believers, new believers, should be informed of immediately after saving faith. Those especially who want to pursue the plan of God in their lives after the fact, experientially. Otherwise, they will get wrapped up in regards to those erroneous ideas that a lot of believers carry with them, that somehow one should be less sinless, more perfectly righteous in terms of being free of sin and things of that nature, those things that cloud truly the Christian life. They are caught off balance as they find that their sin nature continues to salivate and continues to express itself. And in spite of their fervent prayers and otherwise to God not to sin, they find themselves failing consistently, otherwise on a daily basis, for those who are well informed regards to that which constitutes sin. So the doctrine of rebound, first and foremost, recognizes that believers continue to crank out personal sins in a life, and it answers what the believer is to do when that occurs. And that which they are to do is to take their sin to the throne of grace and confess it, acknowledge it before God, so that experientially they can be forgiven of those sins up to that point in time in their life, and otherwise serve God with the God, the Holy Spirit, in ultimate rulership over the real you, the soul, in their experiential condition. Now the doctrine itself assumes a couple of doctrines. First and foremost, the doctrine of eternal security. This relates to the fact that once one crosses the line of saving faith, that is, that they exercise their faith, as John likes to use the preposition eis in the Greek, into Christ, a union occurs between the believer, priest, and Christ, a union that cannot be broken and is held by the power of God Himself. It is God that keeps the believer eternally secure in regards to salvation. Salvation from eternal condemnation does not depend upon the believer to begin with. It depends upon God, and hence it must depend upon God to sustain and maintain that security once they exercise saving faith. And that respect, the union, is for all eternity, and one then must perform their Christian life while positionally in Christ, and they are to recognize that there is no eternal condemnation for those who are in Christ, as the book of Romans so proclaims, and also as John makes clear in his epistle, that while Bible doctrine is designed to help us avoid sin as much as possible, the fact remains that believers will continue to sin, but yet there is no indication of any loss of salvation. So therefore, the 1 John 1:9 verse is not to keep your salvation, it is to maintain fellowship with God experientially in your salvation in that respect. And the other doctrine that is associated with it and must be understood is the doctrine of unlimited atonement. That doctrine proclaims that Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, those 3 hours on the cross, that was efficacious, that is that which effectively saves mankind from noon to 3 p.m. Every sin of every mankind from the beginning of man, Adam and Eve, to the last man that comes into the world, and part of God's economy of salvation and grace in that respect in our history, every sin was imputed into Jesus Christ's body and was judged. So therefore, any sin, obviously, that we may engage in after the fact, after saving faith, that sin has been judged on the cross, and we can appeal legally in regards to the code of ethics of God's righteousness. That sin has been judged by Christ, and therefore there is no need for us to engage in some type of genuflecting or other various types of works in regards to our life, apart from simply acknowledging the law as God has established it with respect to sin, and that law is that the law was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So those things are all pertinent in regards to understanding the doctrine of rebound. Now the mechanics, as we know, is 1 John 1:9. That's what we were dealing with in previous class. The verse itself reads, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteously just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The basic breakdown is the word confess is homologeo in the Greek. That simply means to name, cite, or acknowledge our sin or sins before God. It means to agree with God that, yeah, I've engaged in sin, I fell short of your righteousness and disrespect, and in agreement with God that you have sinned, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That recognizes that his promise is immutable, is unchangeable, and every time that we rebound, our sin is forgiven on that occasion for that respect. And the person that we confess to is not men, but to God. And therefore, all those religious practices that has believers needing to go to people to confess their sins, such as Roman Catholicism and others that practice the same similar deals, are completely out to lunch. It's an invasion of the individual's privacy. Otherwise, the person to confess is to God the Father in that respect. The very verb to confess, name, cite, acknowledge, also one must recognize that it's an intellectual acknowledgement. It does not demand necessarily an emotional response in regards to one's sins. So emotionalism, other attachments and feelings and things regards, while they may be present based on the type of sin that one engages in, is not necessary for the mechanics to be fulfilled accordingly upon application by the believer. You name that sin, you pinpoint the sin or sins, as it may be, specifically or generically. Those sins in God's eyes are forgiven, no matter what divine discipline residue that may be carried with it, and what men may do otherwise, require of you otherwise. Before God, you've been forgiven. Thank God for that. You're not dependent on everybody else to forgive you. Hence the ability in a rapid recovery system to move on with one's Christian life and continue to perform God's duties in your life, non-dependent upon others around you in regards to serving God appropriately. And then the other particular word that we look at here in this verse is the word sin, which is harmartia in the Greek. That means missed the mark. That mark is God's absolute righteousness and justice. And if we confess those sins, he's faithful, he's immutability his immutability demands that every time he forgives the sins, and we are restored in regards to fellowship with God. And he doesn't violate his righteousness. In fact, his justice is being executed once again in regards to Christ's work on the cross. As we acknowledge those sins, we are essentially acknowledging Jesus Christ's work on the cross on our behalf, both not only positionally, as it refers to our eternal state, but also experientially in serving God to function appropriately under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, which this doctrine deals with more in depth here as we go along. And so 1 John 1:9, as we point out, is to the believer what John 3:16 would be to the unbeliever. It's a simple, basic step mechanics in regards to either making saving faith, salvation from eternal condemnation, or salvation from loss of reward, experiential discipline and things of this nature, as is so implied in regards to the rebound technique. So Roman numeral 5 here, page 3 of our notes, where we pick up. The principle is that rebound restores a believer to fellowship with God. Now again, 1 John 1 is a primary passage in the New Testament that deals with the principle of rebound. Those other concepts that are attached to it. And that fellowship with God in time is the issue. I've actually had people say that the Bible never says anything about having fellowship with God, only fellowship with others. Obviously, they have not read 1 John. John the Apostle, as he opened the epistle in verse 3, what we have seen and heard as they were eyewitnesses in regards to John and company, or eyewitnesses to Christ's ministry. We proclaim to you also that you also, for what purpose? That you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So fellowship with God is openly proclaimed by John as his modus operandi in regard to his Christian life. True fellowship comes about among one another as individuals by being in fellowship with God, and hence being in the very capacity, the state of spirituality that we, hopefully, everyone is during Bible class. We are in a complete state of fellowship with not only one another, but with God the Father and Jesus Christ in this capacity through the exercise of rebound as necessary to that degree. And then he goes on in verse 6 here, for our intents and purposes here, again, rereading the verses. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of His Son, of Jesus His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And then we're told if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and truth is not in us. Then you're given the antidote. If we name, cite, acknowledge, confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So A, verse 6 here establishes the principal theme in the immediate context is fellowship with the Father, as I read in verse 3. If we say we have fellowship with Him, that's capitalized hopefully in your Bible. That's God the Father. So B, fellowship centers on the two principles of light and darkness, which spiritually are symbolic of what God represents and what, in contrast, Satan represents. Sin and righteousness, human viewpoint, divine viewpoint, etc. C, light equals God and the truth of His Word, while darkness equals all that is in antithesis to light. To include human viewpoint and sin that is produced via the sin nature, the STA, the sinful trend of Adam. D, John makes it clear that one cannot adhere to darkness and at the same time have fellowship with God. If we are claiming that we are, if we have fellowship, say we have fellowship, yet walk in darkness, we are liars and do not practice the truth. We're blasphemers. You can't hold hands with your STA, with human viewpoint, and claim you have fellowship with the Father at the same time. So E, this denotes that the believer's state of fellowship is an absolute. Either you're in fellowship or out of fellowship. There is no middle of the road. You sin, you're out of fellowship. Get back in fellowship, apply 1 John 1:9. You're either in or out. Most of us are in and out quite often throughout the day, if you're intellectually honest. And obviously, the astute believer recognizes when they are out, and they seek to address it immediately with rebound on the occasions. But there is no middle of the road, no gray area here in this regards. And if you're not in fellowship with God, you're out of fellowship, then logically it should tell you, in that condition of being out of fellowship, that what you are doing does not please God. No matter what morally good your actions may reflect otherwise. If you're out of fellowship, forget it. That means a separation has occurred. See. So, F, verse 6, points to the fact that whether one is in or out of fellowship is central to the Christian walk. Yet walk in darkness compared to walking in light, verse 7. The MO, modus operandi, bibendi of life, our method of operation, our manner of life, centers on the absolute of either doing it in fellowship or doing it out of fellowship. And when you're out of fellowship, obviously you are conducting your path in life, your progress in life, not honoring God, not serving God under the capacity of His righteousness that He has given us. What do you think He gave us absolute righteousness for? It's to serve Him, see. That when we are walking in the light, we're in fellowship, then ipso facto, we are in a state of spirituality. Experientially, we're held as being sinless at that point in time in our history, however length of time it might be. And we are engaged in true fellowship with one another. And it is the work of Christ on the cross, be it His spiritual death, where His life source was in His spiritual life source was in His human spirit. In those 3 hours on the cross, the blood is representative of His spiritual death. The blood is symbolic. Looks back to the Old Testament symbolism of sacrifice, where they killed or slaughtered the innocent animal victim to be placed on the altar to be sacrificed. Symbolizing Jesus Christ's work on the cross, and the blood source of the animal is found in their blood, or the life source of the animal is found in their blood. The Old Testament tells us that. The spiritual life source of Jesus Christ is in His human spirit, and physical life source, obviously, is His soul. And when He was being judged for the sins of mankind imputed in His body, He died spiritually. He gave up His human spirit. Fellowship between His humanity and between His deity and God the Father, the Holy Spirit, etc., for those 3 hours was broken. You might say He was on the cross alone. Quite alone. Hence, my God, why have you forsaken me? God hadn't forsaken me. But it recognizes that the companionship, the camaraderie, a fellowship between the Son and the Father, etc., was undergoing a strenuous relationship of being broken. And after the end of the 3 hours, he cried out, "It is finished. What is finished is sin and bearing." And the Scriptures makes it very clear that his human spirit was returned back to him. And he, part of his perk of being the Messiah, he tapped into his deity and he checked out his humanity after the fact. So that's how it worked. So we appeal to Jesus Christ's work on the cross, his spiritual death, his redeemed us from the slave market of sin, and therefore it is the legal antidote in regards to the breaking of the law by mankind, Mosaic. And all we have to do is appeal to Jesus Christ versus Satan as it occurred. He is victorious, and we are rendered innocent at that point in time, essentially, through our confession. You're forgiven. You're free to go on. See? So, in layman's terms, that's kind of how it works on the legal end. But it's central to our Christian walk, and our human spirit is shared in Christ's spirit, and all those things come into play on how this operates within our lives. So again, set point F, verse 6 points to the fact that whether one is in and out of fellowship is central to the Christian walk. G, verse 7 designates Christ's work on the cross as a reality that provides all cleansing of sin. H, it points to the reality that only by being in fellowship with God do we have true fellowship with one another, as I have been stating. I, verse 8, states unequivocally that the believer continues to crank out sin in life via the darkness of the STA. And if you don't get in verse 8 and try verse 10, it's amazing. Two verses that sandwich verse 9, the mechanics for rebound, openly proclaim you're a sinner. As a believer, you're a sinner. But yet you got people out there, "Oh, I can't believe that believer did that." Well, get a little doctrine in your soul and it won't throw you off balance so easily. See? A believer can essentially engage in any sin that an unbeliever can engage in, apart from unbelief. They can commit adultery, they can commit murder, you name it, a believer can do it. All they got to do is make a decision and go do it. See? But it doesn't mean they lost their salvation. David committed adultery, he committed murder. But there's no place that says he lost his salvation. In fact, the Psalms makes it very clear that his antidote was the same as ours. When I confess my sins to you, God, he rebounded eventually. It took him a while to get out from underneath his arrogance after the fact to do so. And he had a lot of divine discipline he had to live with for the rest of his life. Part of his divine discipline, that there be no more rest in your household. Enter in his son Absalom. The long-haired, rebellious kid of his family, of his loins, see, that wreaked havoc on his life. So, you know, there is a residue of discipline that often we have to live with. But God still forgives us, and we continue to operate in our Christian life, and we take that discipline essentially. And by applying Bible doctrine to our lives under that pressure of discipline, we turn the discipline into a test. Now will I endure? I really messed up bad here. God broke my bones or whatever he did for discipline in the body. Now am I going to endure and apply doctrine otherwise? See, that's all part of the mix. So So verse 8 states unequivocally that the believer continues to crank out sin in a life via the darkness of the SGA. J, and again, verse 9 provides the mechanic to overrule the SGA when it gains control over our life and return to a state of light and fellowship with God. See if I can figure this out here. Okay, this is a little design we will pull out on occasion to show you the 1 John 1:9 mechanics and how it essentially operates. To help you a little bit, maybe in picturing all this. You exercise faith in Christ's work on the cross that places you into this circle. That circle represents the union that has been created of our faith, placing us in Christ. That one little preposition in the Greek, in. E-N. Says so much. Everywhere you see, in Christ, in Him, in our Lord. Etc. That recognizes this union. That union is unbroken. You can't break that union. Once you're in that circle, you can't get out of the circle. That is the good news. The good news is simply in regards to salvation from eternal condemnation is that all you have to do is exercise faith in the person, the correct object, the person of Jesus Christ for your salvation. And you are entering into union with Him. Now, when we enter into union with Him, several things occur. These things are invisible to the eye, and we wouldn't know it if the Scripture didn't tell us. One of the things that occurs is that the absolute rulership of the sin nature that has ruled our life since birth is broken, and we now have a new potential ruler as part of our existence, and that is God the Holy Spirit. And He immediately both indwells and fills God the Holy Spirit simultaneously at the point of saving faith. So for one time in the believer's life, they're not only indwelled with God the Holy Spirit, they're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Now the filling of God the Holy Spirit is only as long as they remain sinless after saving faith. When they engage in personal sin, then the filling of God the Holy Spirit is gone. The indwelling remains. But either way, we now have two potential rulers over the real you, over the soul, over our lives. We truly are new creatures because we went from a state of dichotomy where we're only body and soul coming into this world to trichotomous. We are now body, soul, and spirit. The Spirit obviously recognizes the human spirit that operates in tandem with God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit regenerates our human spirit. And by all effect, the actions, the ministries of God the Holy Spirit in regards to His indwelling and filling roles are simultaneous with our human spirit. In other words, our human spirit is given to us. It's permanent. God seals us for the day of redemption. God the Holy Spirit does. The filling, though, is not. And when we get out of fellowship, when we engage in personal sin, not only does God the Holy Spirit not fill us, but our human spirit is neutralized. It's created for a simple purpose of first and foremost created in righteousness, as Ephesians tells us. In this regard, that's God's righteousness and set apart for the truth. In prep school, we often call the human spirit doctrine man. All the doctrine that you receive in fellowship, in Bible class, and all the things that you do in fellowship in your life, are enhanced and supported by your human spirit. Is your human spirit has that recording in it. So there will be a record of all the time that we redeemed as Christians in our human spirit. Think about it that way. But either way, you now have two potential rulers over the real you, God the Holy Spirit, or our sin nature. The sin nature, our flesh, is still alive. As long as you're breathing, you will have the salivations, the solicitations of the sin nature. And you've got to deal with it. Obviously, all sin begins in the mental attitude. But then there's verbal sins. Then there are the obvious sins, the overt sins. And the two are in competition with one another. This is really where the crux of the battle of the angelic conflict lies, is within ourselves. That does not diminish the pressure and oppression that's put upon us by others around us in Satan's world otherwise. That's constantly soliciting your sin nature through their human viewpoint, through their own sin nature, their own actions, etc. But they are in competition with one another. Paul makes that very clear. The natural man, that is the sin nature, first and foremost, can't comprehend Bible doctrine on its own, your brain computer. People think, oh, he's got an IQ of 160, he studied the Bible, he must be a whiz at it. But if he's not in fellowship, he doesn't understand a spiritual inkling in regards to it truly. Now, that's where the Bible is, indeed, in and of itself, supernatural. You need to be in fellowship in order to truly apprehend and comprehend in depth what the Scripture has to say, teach and illustrate, etc., in regards to the spiritual realities of life. Now, people might understand the historical events and things of that nature, but not the spiritual realities. So you had the two, the old sin nature, the STA, and God the Holy Spirit constantly vying for our affection. James says temptation comes in our life. It stirs up the sin nature. When the real you, the soul, gives it the green light, then what is produced, what is birthed, is sin, personal sin. Temptation itself is not a sin. It's only when you engage in the actual act, mentally or otherwise, embrace it, that it becomes a sin. And when you get in under your sin nature through personal sin, then your sin nature is seen to be ruling over the real you. You're in a state of carnality. To restore your state of spirituality or the filling of God the Holy Spirit, that's what it demands, 1 John 1:9. That's how you get back in fellowship. And it's a constant back and forth. It truly is a battle. And you may think, well, you know, I'm so tired of rebounding. It seems like that's all I do sometimes. Well, hang in there. It will pay off. To me, some of the most shocking things are going to be when people are at the banning seat and say, what? That believer gets the prize? I heard him, saw him or her do sins that kind of just shock anybody. But the only trouble is they were ultimately positive. They rebound those sins and they apply Bible doctrine, while the do-gooders, the self-righteous types, go on without rebounding and without divine good production in their life, and they get squat. That's the irony. That's the paradox of living a Christian life. So you're constantly back and forth. The fruit of the Spirit is obvious. That's listed for us in Galatians. Divine love, etc., peace, plus H, happiness, joy, things of that nature, as well as the deeds of the flesh are evident in regards to these things. So that's a little layout that we may refer to sometimes when new people come in. I might throw it up if I'm not sure. I often, you know, if you invite people to Bible class, it would do well to try to explain to them a little bit, at least in regard to the decorum of the assembly, as well as those things necessary, such as rebound, so that they are prepared. But, you know, when I don't know, I try to cover my bases otherwise, and I'll pull it out. So, you have that. All right, Roman numeral 6. But in no time had you left the circle. See, it's all occurring experientially. Now, Roman numeral 6, the rebound technique of the Christian way of life, the acronym CWL, is the mechanics for the filling of God the Holy Spirit, which is equivalent to being in fellowship with the Father. All these things are synonymous. So A, the principle recognizes a tandem, but distinctly differs between the indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Christian life, as I have been stating. B, at salvation, the believer is both indwelt and filled with God the Holy Spirit. C, never in Scripture do you find any commands for believers to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. There are no role imperatives. There are no commands. Be indwelt. Now, the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit is unique to believers in the church age. Old Testament saints weren't indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the reality had yet to come. Jesus Christ still is in the offing, the Messiah, and accomplishing His work on the cross. So there are certain things that God is a logical God, and He waits until the reality is fulfilled before certain doors are opened, etc., in regards to the progress of His plan, just like you would expect in real life and other situations. But in the church age, part of the grace blessing package that comes upon us is that we're indwelled with God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit indwells every cell of your body, right along with the side by side with your sin nature. So you truly are a walking temple. And we're never commanded to be indwelled with God the Holy Spirit. It's assumed as a given as part of the grace package of salvation. So that's D. Silence and disregard assumes the given and permanent nature of the indwelling ministry for all parts, for all believers at point of faith in Christ. E. His indwelling is thus a part of His sealing ministry. God the Holy Spirit is a guarantor, a security device, a measure to ensure a resurrection body for us in regards to the cells of our body. Understand the resurrection body. God manufactures the resurrection body, but He's going to use our cells, our present cells, to do it. No matter where they may have gone out in forms of atoms or whatever, as shark poop or whatever, you know, in somebody's past. He's going to regather that. And He's going to remanufacture it into this new resurrection body. God the Holy Spirit keeps track for us. Where our cells may be. And for us at the rapture, if we're still alive, that's an easy one for Him. We're all together. Well, maybe for some, if you've had some transplants or something in your life, that'd be funny. We always kind of joked around in my previous church, you know, if you're a woman and you've had a breast transplant, you know, and rapture happened during Bible class, how many little plastic things you see sitting on chairs, you know, when the bodies go up and they're left behind? That'd be funny. All right, so you don't think that's funny? Well, I do. I won't wonder that. let's see. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel message has been proclaimed, you heard it. The gospel of your salvation. Salvation, sozo in the Greek, simply means deliverance. Really, the majority of time, salvation should be translated deliverance to maintain its integrity of meaning. And you got to recognize that there's more than one deliverance, more than one salvation picture in the Bible. Too often, believers look at every time they say the word salvation, they can only think being delivered from hell. Well, no, there's other deliverance. There's deliverance in time from danger. The same word is used to deliver one from immediate danger, from death, sickness, things of this nature. There's another real deliverance, and that is loss of reward at the bema seat for the believer. So here, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, this looks at saving faith, at that point in time in history, what occurred is you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. There's your phrase, in Him, the union. God the Holy Spirit proclaims or becomes a sealing mechanism, a sealing property, who is given, verse 11, as a pledge of our inheritance, looking forward to our eternal destiny, our eternal future, where we will enjoy and be benefactors of all the blessings of being a believer, beginning with all the normal blessings that every believer will receive, to all the over and beyond blessings under SG3, the prize, etc. With a view to the redemption of God's possession, to the praise of His glory. So it's stated as a matter of fact, see. And then Ephesians 4:30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. To assist us and benefit us in regards to the rapture, resurrection, body, the reward ceremony. All those things included. The grieving of the Holy Spirit, we'll deal with that in the doctrine. What's that mean? So, His indwelling is synonymous with His sealing. They go hand in hand. Statements of indwelling, being indwelled is just stated as a matter of fact. If, however, we are commanded to be filled with God the Holy Spirit, that command is Ephesians 5:18. Gives you two options. You can get under your sin nature and get drunk, or you can be filled with God the Holy Spirit in a state of spirituality or a state of carnality. The command, the negative command is, do not get drunk with wine. For that is wasteful. That's dissipation, means to be wasteful. It's wasted time. You're not redeeming the time when you're engaged in personal sin. Getting drunk is a personal sin. Drinking is not a sin. We have a doctrine of drinking, by the way, if you like doctrines like that. Having the buzz is not a sin. You know when you're drunk, if you've ever been drunk. It's going over and beyond, etc. And divine discipline is usually built right into one who engages in that particular sin. It's called a hangover. So we're commanded not to be drunk, to get drunk. Moses, people, you know, the legalists, they want to say, well, it's just better not to drink. Give me a break. Moses told the Exodus, when they were in the wilderness wanderings, on occasion, he said, go into the town and buy wine and strong drink. And people might try to water it down and say, well, you know, okay, a little wine's all right, but, you know, tequila, whiskey or whatever, you got to throw that out the door. Strong drink is not just some chalk beer, I guarantee you. You don't think mankind hasn't known about the produce of the cactus and things of this nature over the history of mankind? Like we're somehow the only ones that ever, the Mexicans invented it? Come on. White lightning? How hard is it? No. Somebody let their wheat ferment a little bit. Noah. He did his obviously off the grape, the vineyard. He got drunk off of wine. But anyway, but be filled with the Spirit. So there's your command. So obviously, it's not just one sin, but it's symbolic in regards to being under your sin nature, engaging in a personal sin. The alternative and the preferred state of being is to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. So there is your command. to me, it's just kind of unique that you have really one direct command to be filled with God the Holy Spirit, and you have one direct command to confess your sins. There's not a lot of verses that tell you to do this otherwise. Why doesn't he mention it very often if it's that important? You figure it out. If you're not interested, you're not going to find it. You're not going to hear it. See, if you're superficial in regards to reading the Bible and studying the Bible, you're not going to figure these things out. So G, time log in under the control of the SCA and not filled with the Holy Spirit is considered as wasteful before God, as the command of Ephesians 5:18 so states. H, because the Word of God does not expect individuals to follow God's command without explanations as how to follow, we can be assured that there is a method, hence what we call a mechanic, for us to obey the command to be filled. God's not going to tell you to do something and not give you the wherewithal, the instructions on how to do it. Those things that are not obvious otherwise. So I, the command to be filled with God, the Holy Spirit, demands a mechanic. Rebound 1 John 1:9 describes that mechanic. Point J. K, rebound activates the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit and is the grace provision which returns the rulership of life back to His indwelling ministry. He indwells you. Now you have submitted yourself to His authority as He indwells you in the filling role, in His filling role. Again, that's 1 John 6 and 7. So L, as I stated earlier, failure to rebound and operating under the rulership of the sinful trend of Adam, the STA, is equivalent to, quote, quenching and grieving, end quote, the Holy Spirit. As we saw, Ephesians 4:30, not to grieve the Holy Spirit. You got to recognize God's not, the Holy Spirit's not sitting there and crying over your sin and life. It's language of accommodation. It's language to illustrate the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, desires to be in His rightful place for rulership over the real you. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit. How did the Spirit get thirsty to begin with? Again, language of accommodation. It just says grieving expresses sorrow, and in our understanding, it's sorrowful for people, for believers who run out of fellowship. Or run out of fellowship all the time. And do not perform appropriately. That will be translated into shame at the bema seat for them. To quench, not quenching the God, the Holy Spirit, looks at the fact that the Holy Spirit, water is obviously a primary life source for humanity. And God, the Holy Spirit, the filling role, is our life source, how we're able to exploit truly all the blessings that God has for us as believers. Hence, not to quench God, the Holy Spirit. That's letting your sin nature have its way and not dealing with it under rebound and battling it, fighting it appropriately in regards to your life. See? Yeah, it gets the best of us sometimes. Sometimes it takes a while. But either way, ultimately, you got to get a handle on it. And for all the time that you're not, you're failing to do so, you succumb to the SCA, then you put off God, the Holy Spirit. And it's like looking at your life, how sad and how desolate spiritually you are, operating in the condition of carnality. See. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten these things. In Jesus' name, amen.